Course, we've been exploring the seven parts of the letters to the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3, and again, those parts are here listed on the screen. We've looked at the Jesus' commission to John to write to each of these churches. We also explored Jesus' character as he reveals himself to these churches, and that is one of the summaries that I handed out to you that we'll look at just briefly at again. We're going to start looking at Jesus' comprehension and commands and consequences to the response to those commands in those churches. And those are those three right in the middle. And then really for the last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' promises of comfort to each church. And then, of course, Jesus' call to each church and really to every church and every Christian within those churches. So those are the seven main parts of each letter: Jesus' commission, his character, his comprehension of those churches, his commands to those churches based on what he knows about them, his consequences or those consequences to those responses, his comfort and his call. And you can see that and track that in every letter that we come to. Well, last week we finished looking at the last two parts: Jesus' comfort to the churches for those who do overcome the challenges that they face in their church as well as to their church. So some of the churches have issues from within, and they need to deal with those. And some of the churches have issues also from without, and they needed to be able to deal with those. And so Jesus offers comfort and promises to those who overcome, which of course is just another way of describing believers, true believers, who will persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also looked at Jesus' call to the churches to hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. So a message to one is a message to all. And not just all seven churches, but because of that representation of that number, it really deals with all of God's church at all time in all places. So to him who has an ear, that is us, right? Let him hear. Remember, that is one of the purposes of Revelation. It's for us to keep, not just hear, not just read what God is saying back then to them, but what God is saying to us today, and to keep those things which we hear. Now, before we move on to look at the other parts that are found in the individual letters themselves, I wanted just to again review that second and sixth part. And the reason why is because I think these will be a real help to us when we face challenges both within and without in our own Christian lives and in our own church. And so when we first of all consider the character of Christ, of course, this is that second part that we looked at. When it comes to the challenges that we face, we have the character of Christ himself to help us and to strengthen us to overcome, don't we? And so that is one of the reasons why on that list there, and I think I have here, if you look at the one that says Jesus' character revealed to the seven churches, that is, of course, one of the things that we see the Lord telling us so much about himself. And so on this first summary, you see to the church in Ephesus, he reveals his possession of them and his presence with them, doesn't he? And so when we are facing pressure from without or stresses from within, what should we remember about Christ? That he holds the seven stars in his right hand. That is, he possesses us with a strong hand. He will never let go of his children. And that, of course, is a comfort to us. We also see that his presence, he's the one that is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And, of course, each of these descriptions points back to chapter 1. And so we see something about his vision, John's vision there in chapter 1, as well as the voice of Christ in chapter 1. And so that vision, that voice, wasn't just for John, was it? It was for us too. And so whatever challenge you're facing in your life, remember that Jesus possesses you and Jesus is present with you. We looked at the church in Smyrna, where he reveals his person as the first and the last, and his power, the one who is dead and is alive. And that's a phrase that we're going to come across throughout throughout the book of Revelation, and that truly Jesus is the one who is always living. He's always existed in the past. He will always exist in the future. And so that person of Christ, that power of Christ, through his own resurrection power, we see that it's available to us when we face challenges, just like was for the church there in Smyrna. We saw to the church in Pergamos, he revealed his very purpose. And that purpose was actually to begin his judgment in the house of God. He was the one who had the sharp sword with two edges. Now, the vision back in chapter 1, that sword was coming out of where? Jesus' mouth. Now, it's not described in the same way, but it still gives us the same picture there. And so it's important for us to realize that, yes, Jesus does seek to judge us here in our church, in our lives. And so that's why we ought to pay attention to his word. We are to hear it and to, or read it and to hear it and to keep it. Because God does chasten us and nourishes us and he challenges us. And so we need to remember that that is part of his purpose. To the church there in Thyatira, he reveals his person again as the Son of God. And so we recognize that his true nature as the Messiah, the one promised from the Old Testament to come and to be our Savior. He's the Son of God. And of course, his purity. And how much of the issues and the challenges that these churches faced would have been dealt with easier and better if they just remember the purity of Christ. And they remembered that his eyes was like unto a flame of fire and his feet were like unto fine brass. And if you remember that entire vision in chapter 1, it was just a vision of brilliance. Every single part of the vision that is mentioned there could be ascribed this brilliance and this brightness, this glint, this light of God, of Christ, his glory. And if we really remember the purity of Christ, how many issues would that solve in our own lives as Christians and within our church? Moving to the back, of course, a review to the church in Sardis, he reveals his perception. We know that he has the seven spirits of God, and those seven spirits, we believe, refer to the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And one of the primary attributes that is represented through the Holy Spirit is his omniscience. He is everywhere. He knows everything. And so Jesus knows everything as well. He knows us. He knows our deepest needs. And that's why he addresses those deepest needs here in these letters. And of course, again, his power. The seven stars, which were the seven elders or the seven messengers, angels there to those churches. To the church in Philadelphia, he reveals again his purity. He is holy and he is true. And those are the virtues that we recognize in Christ. And those are the virtues that he can bring into our own lives, right? Because from our unholiness, he sanctifies us so that we can be more and more holy like him. Because of our untruthfulness, he can sanctify us more and more so that we would be truthful just like he is. And of course, we also see the privilege that he has having the key of David to open doors and to shut doors. And when Jesus opens something, it can't be shut. And when Jesus shuts something, it can't be open. And so we see, again, that the church in Philadelphia had a door open to them as well, didn't they? And so that's something that we ought to look for. Look for those doors that God opens to us. What a privilege it is to go through those doors when the Lord opens them. Of course, last week we looked at the church in Laodicea where he reveals his person in some of these ways. He's the Amen, referring to his word. He's the faithful and true witness. And of course, he's also the beginning of the creation of God, and that is the virtue of his work. And so I would encourage you, when you are facing challenges like we will be seeing in the churches as we go forward, to keep this handy, keep this reference handy, because this is Christ himself offering himself to you, to me, to this church, to our church, to enable us to overcome the challenges that we face. That is why he has revealed himself in these ways. So that is, of course, the summary of the character revealed to the seven churches. And the formula is, these things saith he, tade lege. But then also when it comes to the challenges we face as Christians, we have the promises of Christ. And that leads us to the next page, the next summary, which is Jesus' comfort revealed to the seven churches. And these promises of comfort are given by Christ to encourage us to actually overcome. So not only does he enable us to overcome through who he is, he also encourages us to overcome through these promises of comfort. It's just really not different than parents and children. Parents often want to help their children to go in the right path and do the right thing. And And especially when they're young, you offer rewards in many ways to help them and to encourage them to do the right thing. And that is what Jesus says. He offers us rewards, rewards that we still don't deserve, because even when we do persevere, even when we do overcome, we do not do it according to the way he desires. Certainly not, even our will is tainted many ways, many times, in our perseverance over these challenges. But these are eternal rewards that God gives to us that we can keep in mind that are, again, referred to here in this second summary. So again, to the church in Ephesus, there's that promise to experience the sweetness of Christ, right? Where we will be able to avail ourselves to the sweetness of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And something that we've seen over and over again in these promises is it points back to something that we find elsewhere in Scripture and points forward to the very fulfillment in the book of Revelation itself. And so, of course, this tree of life points back to Genesis 2, which, again, the Lord had placed there in the middle of the garden. And when Adam and Eve ate of the wrong tree and sinned against God, they were restricted from eating of that tree. And now we have this promise that that restriction will be lifted for those who believe in Christ and overcome. And when you do overcome, when you finally are in the presence of that new heavens and that new earth, you'll be able to enjoy the sweetness of that tree of life, which, again, is not necessary for our life. It's not the only way that we will live for eternity. You know, 1,000 years passes, oh, I better get some more juice, I better get some more life. No, the tree of life does not give you life. Who gives us life? The Lord Jesus Christ gives us life. God gives us life. And yet, he gives us this tangible way for us to receive the sweetness and to enjoy the beauty of that life every single day that we are there in his presence. And that, again, that's fulfilling, being fulfilled in Revelation 22. So, again, points backward, points forward. And when we think about the fulfillment, the first part of Revelation, a lot of times, it feels like it's disjointed from the rest of it. And it's not. We have these promises given to the overcomer at the beginning, and then we find the fulfillment of these promises to the overcomer at the end. And that really joins all of the book of Revelation as an encouragement to help God's people persevere no matter what they face in this world. And that's what we will see ongoing throughout the book of Revelation. Again, to the church in Smyrna, there's a promise to experience the security of Christ. He shall not be hurt of the second death. And of course, there's that introductory formula in each one. To him that overcometh, or he that overcometh, shall not be hurt of the second death. Points back to the inception of death because of sin in Genesis. Points forward to the fact that we will not experience the second death, which is the lake of fire, even in the book of Revelation. Again, dealing with life. And that was important to the church in Smyrna. They were a church that was facing severe persecution. It says, be faithful unto death. And so, you know, often we think of, well, perseverance and overcoming will not involve our death. But actually, in the book of Revelation, overcoming and victory often comes to God's people through death. Why? Because though man can kill our body, they cannot kill our soul. And ultimate victory is not here in this world, it is in the heavenly realm. It's not just dealing with our physical body, it's dealing with our spirit and soul, which are God's himself. And so victory often comes in the book of Revelation through death, as we will see going forward. To the church in Pergamos, there's a promise to experience the strength of Christ. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And of course, you go back to the Old Testament to learn about the manna. And then of course, we see this pointing to Christ himself. He is the bread of life. He is the one that gives us of himself to eat. We also experience the standing of Christ, this white stone, which again is more than likely a personal invitation by Christ with our own name on it to say that you can come and feast with him anytime throughout eternity. And of course, that would have been very meaningful to the church there in Pergamos because they were familiar with these white stones. Another way of looking at it was those white stones would have been a jury's vote for someone versus against someone. And so this white stone indicates that Jesus is for his people. He's not against you. And though he does have that sword of the Spirit in his mouth and does judge us here in this life, he judges us here so that he won't judge us there. He judges us to sanctify us, not to destroy us. And so he is for us. to the church there in Thyatira, if you remember, there's a promise to experience the sovereignty of Christ, where, again, Jesus is going to rule and reign over the entire world for 1,000 years, and then a new heavens, new earth for eternity. And he invites us and actually promises us that we will be able to rule with him and have power over the nations with him. And of course, that refers back to Psalm, points forward to the rule and the reign that we will have with Christ, not just in a millennial kingdom, but in eternity itself. And then, of course, the promise to Thyatira, I will give him the morning star, the splendor of Christ. We see elsewhere in Revelation that Jesus himself is the morning star. And of course, in his glorious being, his glorious person, he will share that glory with those who overcome, those who persevere, those who are believers in Christ, and we will be glorified with him forever. To the church there in Sardis, a promise to experience his spotlessness, his salvation, and his sanction and his approval. Again, we will be clothed in white raiment, no longer those filthy rags of sin and stained with our guilt. We will have our name in the book of life forever and ever and ever. He promises here that it will never be blotted out. Not that it could be blotted out, but it never will be blotted out. And of course, that points back to Exodus. There's a few other times where we see that book of life in the Old Testament points forward as well to the book of life fulfilled in Revelation. And then that confession. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that amazing? And of course, that points back to Jesus himself says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. What an encouragement for those who are going through these different trials and different challenges in their lives and in their church. He says, I won't forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And of course, the sealing of Christ. He will write upon us three names, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, and his own new name. And you can actually see that pointing forward and fulfilled in chapters 19 and 21 and 22. And then, of course, for the church of Laodicea, there's the promise to experience the success of Christ, again referring to the reign that Christ has and the reign that we will experience with him forever and ever. So again, what an encouragement about these rewards that we will have from Christ himself. So keep these summaries handy as we go through the individual messages to the individual churches as we move forward, but not just for our study in Revelation, but for your own encouragement, because we do face challenges. And as we're going to see, we're going to face a lot of the same challenges that these churches did in Revelation. And when we remember that because of who Christ is, he will enable us to overcome. And because of what Christ promises, he encourages us to overcome. We see once again the sovereignty of God and the ability and responsibility of man coming together in a way that we can't fully comprehend, but is still part of God's master plan for his people. So hopefully that'll be of use to you as we go forward in the book of Revelation. Now, we're actually going to put all of these different parts together and look at the individual messages of the seven churches. And so to start out, we're going to go back to chapter 2. Where we find the message to the church in Ephesus. And once again, we're going to read through this together. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 is this first message where we read, and I want you to keep an eye out for those formulas, for those different parts that we've already looked at. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, or in Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So again, the first part of this letter is Jesus' commission for John to write this letter. And it begins with that common formula that will actually lend itself to the other six letters. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus. Write. It's a personal letter from Christ to his church. A personal letter. Now, we're going to learn a little bit more about these cities in which these churches resided. And that's going to be the case here with the city of Ephesus. So not only was Ephesus the first city addressed in Revelation, because, of course, remember, this was a circular letter, and here's a map of where Ephesus would have been in relation to all the other churches, but also in relation to Patmos, which is where John was when he received the vision and these messages, right? And, of course, it would have been a very natural first stopping place for whoever got that message to bring it to those various churches. So it begins here in Ephesus. So it wasn't just the first city addressed in Revelation. It was also the first city at the center of Roman life in the province of Asia. And that's one of the fascinating things about this particular city and this particular church. In fact, the city of Ephesus, and I know the Hegdals have had an opportunity to go there years ago, it is considered to be one of the most well-preserved, and not just one of the most, but the most well-preserved Roman cities that we find from all antiquity. This picture, I think, yep, is one of the main gates to the Agora in Ephesus, which you can actually go to. You probably saw this when you were there. It is one of the main gates to the marketplace. That's what the Agora was. And this particular place is known as the Library of Celsus. It was a library. It was actually constructed after the book of Revelation. So it was constructed after this was written. So John wouldn't have known about this library. Paul wouldn't have known about this library. But today, it's really what makes people be familiar with the city of Ephesus. And as they were excavating much of what is there in Ephesus today, they found an inscription. And this inscription actually reveals the great pride that the people of Ephesus had for their city. And just like any big city, people are very proud of their city, or at least they should be, or many times they used to be. But they're proud of their city, and they were no different. The inscription was, "The first and greatest metropolis of Asia." I mean, that's what they thought of themselves. It didn't matter about any of the other cities that were on that map, or any other of the big cities. But when it came to the country of Turkey, that region of Turkey that we know today, they believed themselves to be the first and greatest. And in many ways, that was true. In fact, for Ephesus, it was the very center of the social life in that region of the world, that region of Asia. Here we have the largest amphitheater in all of that region as well. This amphitheater could seat upwards of 20,000 people. In fact, even today, it is in use. They have plays here at this very theater. They have music concerts in this theater, and they can have 20,000 plus people attend. And of course, they didn't have the kind of PA systems that you would have at the field house downtown. They had other ways of trying to get that sound out. And of course, just the acoustics of an amphitheater itself helped with that. Not only were they the center of social life with their theaters and their concerts, three major highways converged to Ephesus. You know, when you think about Indianapolis often being called the crossroads of America because there's all these interstates that kind of converge there, they were no different. They considered themselves to be first and great because that's where everybody went in order to find out what was really going on in the empire. The city of Ephesus was also the host of the annual Ionian Games. Now, we're familiar with the Greek Olympics that started there in Greece. There were some other areas where they would have regional games. And a lot of times the winner of those regional games would then go to the Olympic Games, which happened every 4 years. Well, that was no different here. There was the annual Ionian Games. And the really fascinating thing about this particular theater is that all of the events of Acts chapter 19 took place in this city and here at this particular amphitheater. So if you can imagine Paul as he was preaching there the gospel in this city, and he was actually causing the people that were selling little trinkets for their goddess, and they were actually causing them to lose out on money from selling those things because God was changing the lives and hearts of so many of these Ephesians that all of a sudden there was a riot that broke out. And they started yelling for 2 hours, we read in Acts 19, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And they all rushed here. And Paul was right here. He wanted to speak, and of course we can read about the rest of what was taking place there in Acts 19, but we know that God preserved Paul, preserved his people during that time, but that is one of the highlights of this ancient city. So it was the center of social life. It was also the center of commerce. Here is a picture of the Agora. Now, obviously it doesn't look the same way as it did 2,000 years ago, but the Agora, again, was a marketplace, and it was designed as a large square. So this was sort of the town square. Over time, they actually had a couple more agoras, a couple different marketplaces, because they expanded. People from all over the world would come and live in Ephesus because of the opportunities it provided. And it's no different than our own country and in our own cities, you know, where one side of town might be very prominent because that's where people are living, that's where people are working, that's where people have their shops. And as more people come because the opportunities grow, you know, they start building more town squares and more malls and more strip malls for people to go to. Well, that was kind of the same way here. Now, the way this agora was situated, it would have been sort of a central grassy area or maybe even paved area, and it would be surrounded on four sides by shops. And this is one side of the four sides that would have been, that would have had shops. It would have, each of these pathways, if you will, would have been covered by a roof supported by these pillars. And here are the ruins of the other pillars. And in each one of these, there would be little shops. You can see the back wall of those shops. So it really was kind of like a mall. They weren't enclosed, but it was still kind of out in the open. But they had those roofs for inclement weather. And so they would be able to go and buy and sell and trade in these shops. But there was a problem, because there was really just a couple of ways of access to get to these shops and to get to these agoras. We saw the first gate, which was by the library of Celsus. But at one particular primary gate, which we didn't have a picture of, in order to get in, you had to do kind of a ceremonial token, sign of respect and worship of the emperor. And so before you went into your shop, if you were an owner of the shop, before you go in to actually buy things there or to sell things, you had to take a little pinch of incense that was sitting by the gate and put it in a little fire, which was showing your homage and your worship to the emperor, whoever that was. So you can imagine a Christian who realized that the agora, I mean, that's the center of commerce for the entire city. And well, if I even had my shop in there, and you know, before I was saved, I was, you know, working with all of these other people, and now I'm saved, and yet every time I would pick up that bit of incense and putting it on that fire, can I really do that in good conscience, recognizing what it represented? I mean, some would probably excuse themselves and say, well, I know that the emperor's not God, and this is just to kind of get my ticket in there. And yet, there was a real concern that in doing so, I was really worshiping and offering a token of worship to the emperor as God. And this is something that John talks about. That's something that Paul deals with as well. And so we can see that already there's a potential conflict for those who wanted to be faithful in their worship and following of Christ, and just the society at large in the city of Ephesus. Of course, not only was it the center of commerce, it was also the center of politics. The city of Ephesus was considered an imperial city of Rome. It actually had the largest population of any city in this region. There were estimates from, again, around the time that John wrote this letter, from 250 to possibly 500,000 people. So it was a big city with a huge population. It was cosmopolitan. It wasn't just the native people from that region initially, the Anatolians. It would have been from all over the world. And of course, we're familiar with, who was it? Priscilla and Aquila. You know, they lived there for a while. Apollos went there for a while. One writer says this, and I put it there on your lesson guide. Rome had made Ephesus the practical capital of the province of Asia, and as a free city, Ephesus granted its people such advantages as self-government and exemption from taxation. So that's why people wanted to go to Ephesus, because there was a lot of privileges. There was a lot of doors that were open to them. There was great opportunities. And yet, once again, as an imperial city of Rome, it was also expected to worship the Roman emperors as gods during this time period. Of course, that leads us to the fact that it was also the center of religion, and really the center of false religion. They would worship at the temple of Diana, which is also named Artemis. One is Greek, one is Roman. The temple is about a mile away from the amphitheater that we just looked at. It is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, this is a reconstruction. This is what it would have looked like in its heyday. It was 425 feet long, which is a football field and a half long. That's how long this was. It was 225 feet wide, so almost an entire football field width in its length, and it was 60 feet high. It was held up by 127 columns, and it was reported that each of those columns was paid for by another leader or another king from another region. And so it just shows that this wasn't just the temple for the Ephesians. This was the temple for the world. This goddess was someone that was very important to them. The Greek and Roman goddess was known as the goddess of fertility. And one of the shocking things about it, at least from our standpoint, was that part of the worship, or really a lot of the worship, involved sexual immorality. Now, the temple was also used for different purposes, more than just their immoral worship. In the back of it, they had a huge treasury and a huge bank. So if you wanted to borrow money or deposit money, guess where you had to go? To this temple. And so again, you see just the conflict between someone who really wanted to follow after Christ, being born again, and being confronted with the fact that I have to go to this place and I have to witness all of these things and perhaps even be seduced by some of these things just to be able to participate in the trade like everybody else. And there could be a lot of excuses, a lot of rationalization about why I should be able to go there. The other thing about this temple, it was a sanctuary area. Criminals could not be arrested here. So even the worst kind of criminals could find sanctuary in and around this particular temple. And so again, imagine the immoral behavior that was so rampant there around this temple. And yet, in spite of all the greatness of Ephesus, and again, we saw that it's the center in so many different ways, their history was also one of constant change. Now, one of the things that made Ephesus important was, at first, it was a port city. And they had a harbor where people could come in, and I believe it was the Caistor River. And they you know, would be able to come into port. It was a safe place for them to unload their stuff. But their history became a history of constant change, because the silt that came from this river actually kept filling up its harbors. And so in a real sense, Ephesus kind of had to shift along with the river to get closer and closer to the sea to make sure they still had their harbors open. And so you can actually see the shift from the city center, how it moved from the first location, which is where the temple is, the Temple of Diana, to a second location because the river silted up the harbor. It kept doing that, so they had to shift a little bit further down. City number three, or place number three, is actually where the ruins are today. That would have been the city that Paul knew and the city that John knew. But even after the book of Revelation, Ephesus had to move, the center of Ephesus had to move two more times. So actually five times, those other two aren't listed there, but they had to move five times to get closer and closer to the sea. And eventually what happened was it just became too much work to do that. The Roman Empire was falling. Other people were invading and destroying the places of Ephesus. And so if you're to go there now, and you were to look at all of these different ruins, you'd say, well, where's the harbor? Where's the sea? It's 6 miles away. And that's how much that silt basically brought up. And now it's just places to farm. And there's a very, very gentle beach along there. You can look it up on the maps. And so the city had to shift all those times and got further and further away from the great temple. And so again, dealing with constant change. Now, in this image, this is all that's left of that ancient wonder of that wicked world. Just one column that they had to put up themselves. And so again, it shows that there really is a lot of change. As great as this city was in its heyday, as much pride as they had in their own city, as much worship, wicked worship, was done here to this, or in this place, this is all that's left. Now, when you think about the great status of Ephesus, it would have been very easy, and I think you could probably kind of sympathize with the Ephesian Christians and the Ephesian church, it would have been very easy for the church in Ephesus to take on the identity of its culture. After all, Ephesus was very active, wasn't it? It was very independent. It was a self-made city. In fact, it self-made itself five times over. And so, as we just read from Revelation 2, it seems like the church was starting to take up some of those qualities themselves, thinking of themselves perhaps as the primary church in the region. I mean, after all, if we are the church in the first city, then we must be the first church in this region. And this is where John sent the letter first, right? So you can feel that sense of pride taking over. We can sense this in churches in some of the big cities in America, even, or even in the world. Well, we are in a first city, so we must be the first church, and they feel like they should have the greater influence over God's people. Of course, they were independent. We see that independent spirit, maybe even that self-made spirit in the church as well, and that is something we see today, don't we? Instead of influencing the ungodly culture of the world, the ungodly culture of the world often influences the church, wherever we are. You know, when we think of, well, we're far, far away from those kind of influences here in Mohawk, here in this community, and yet we can still take on some of the same culture of this community, can't we? It's kind of laid back, kind of easygoing. We start to feel like, well, maybe I can just kind of be laid back in my own Christian walk, kind of easygoing in our church activities and our church dedication and our dedication for service to the Lord. And so we are not immune to that kind of influence, are we? And so it seems from this church that the church began to feel central, just like the city of Ephesus felt central, and maybe with that sense of pride and importance. And if you think back to the history of Ephesus, Paul was there. The Apostle Paul preached there. Timothy was there. We have John also there as a pastor. Many believe that Jesus' own mother lived there for a time as well. There were other prominent preachers and teachers, and they came and taught to them specifically. So maybe they started to think that, yes, we have sort of the corner on the truth here. And so if you want to hear the truth, you ought to come to Ephesus. So to this church, it's as if the Lord is asking them, hey, do you remember me? Do you remember me? And so you think of all of these different parts coming together. Jesus is saying, this is who I am, and you need to repent of where you are and come back and follow me. You may be functioning as a church, and in some ways they really were functioning like what a church should be, as we will see. But they had forgotten Christ. And so that is Jesus' commission to John to write this letter to the angel there in the church in Ephesus. Now, the second part of the letter is, of course, Jesus' character, right? Jesus' character. And this is probably where we're going to end. And of course, we're already familiar with this. It starts with a formula. What is that formula? These things saith he. Very good. Verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So again, if you remember what we looked at earlier in that summary, to this church, Jesus reminds them about his possession of them, and especially of the leaders of the churches. So remember, if you think that you made yourself into this kind of church, remember who has you in the palm of his hand. He actually possesses you. He actually has power over you. And of course, that was according to the vision John saw of Jesus back in chapter 1. But then also to this church, Jesus reminds them about his presence with them. He's even walking in their midst. That was one of the prime differences between the vision and this particular reference, is that Jesus was walking in their midst. So don't forget about Jesus. When you're in this big city, you're in this big metropolis, and you're starting to kind of face those challenges of what it means to follow Christ in that culture, and you wonder, well, where do I go? You know, do I try to maintain my status in the culture, or do I even perhaps need to glory in the shame of Christ and the difficulty and the challenges that would come to? And Jesus says, don't worry, I am there with you. I'm in your midst. I'm walking with you. And you need that strength. You need that enabling power. You need that encouragement to follow after me in that wicked culture. I will be there for you, right? So Jesus' character. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for how we can apply these messages to our own lives and to our own church as well. And I pray that you'll help us to see that even though we may be a church in a small community and just really connected to larger communities around us, yet, Lord, we realize that we can face the same challenge as the church there in Ephesus did, of being influenced more by the culture than by influencing the culture with the light of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us. If there be any pride in us, Lord, if there be any of that thought of centrality like was there in the city of Ephesus, Lord, that you would purge it, that, Lord, you would humble us. Because only then, Lord, will you be able to raise us up and work in us and through us according to your will and according to your plan and purpose to do your work in this world. And, Father, I do thank you that the gospel light shines very bright in our own culture. And so we're thankful that some of the excesses that we see in the culture there in Ephesus have at least been dampened to some extent. But Lord, we know that there's other ways that these sins and this wicked lifestyle presents itself. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us to see what those are, to be discerning about what it looks like in this world, so that, Father, we can be faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, I pray that you'll bless our service to follow, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.